The passage that we will be in this morning is the same passage that Steve read from, so please have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We certainly live in a fallen world. Scripture is crystal clear concerning what took place in the garden with our great grandparents. Their fall, their succumbing to the serpent, their, let's call it what it is, their rebellion to their Creator not only brought devastating consequences upon them personally, but like a tsunami, their sin has left in its wake only destruction. So much so that the whole of creation, including you and I, we've been plunged into death and chaos as a result. So again, we live in a fallen world, a world that is occupied by sinful creatures like you and I that constantly rebel against our King, our Creator, and our Lord. And one, just one of the manifestations of our rebellion against God, and this is abundantly clear in today's world. One of the manifestations of our rebellion involves our sexuality. So that we want to do what we want to do with our bodies whenever we want to. And neither God nor you should be able to interfere with what I want to do. So goes the mantra. And it is that sort of sinful, autonomous thinking that has further complicated the fallen world that we live in. So much so that we are living in a unique time and place in which nearly anything goes, at least with respect to sexual ethics. I attended a recent Ligonier conference in which Dr. Albert Moeller noted the current secular trend of sexual ethics. And he noted that it can be summarized in really just one word. And the word he used was consent. The only rule that some are willing to put on sexual ethics is the rule of consent, which simply means as long as two human beings are okay with it, then it is more than acceptable. Church, this is the world that we are living in. It is a world that is plagued by sin. It is a world that at the heart of it is anti-Christ and anti-Bible. And that is especially true when Christ and His Word begin to dictate how you and I ought to live our lives. Whether it is in recent blockbuster films or hit television series or even conversations that you and I have around the water cooler, there's this pressure for you and I to abandon what God has clearly set forth in His Word. And yet, while all of that is unfortunately true, our marching orders remain fixed, don't they? You and I, those who make up Christ's body here on earth, that is to say, us, the church, we mustn't lose our footing. And we are empowered by Christ's Spirit, and we are compelled by God's Word to stand for the truth. Which means, at least in this context, that we must not capitulate to the contemporary voices that are literally screaming at us. So sure, we may hear and we may listen to the opinion of modern man. We may even share a sense of sympathy with him. But at the end of the day, our allegiance must be to God's self-revelation, namely, the Bible. And this is true in all areas of life, but it is especially true when it comes to sexual ethics and the church's purity. The imperative for the church to stand for and upon God's word is timeless. And equally so, the threat of sexual perversity is an ever-present danger. This is true in our church today. And it was also true in the ancient city of Corinth as well. Their culture, you see, wasn't really all that different from ours. In fact, Corinth, as a city, was so notorious for sexual immorality that there was a phrase that eventually became kind of common jargon, which described their immoral excesses. And this was the phrase, to Corinthianize. To Corinthianize, or simply put, to live like a Corinthian, which is hardly a compliment. And the sewer of Corinth's sexual immorality was so pervasive, and this is what is important, so pervasive that it actually began to infect the church. And it is that situation that provoked the apostle to take up his pen. And with inspired words, Paul calls the church to maintain her purity amidst the world. Dear saint, God's call for this church is no different. Community Bible, regardless of what is taking place out there, must pursue holiness and purity in here. And one of the ways, just one of the ways, that God has ordained for His church, for this church, to maintain purity in an age of sexual anarchy is in and through the exercise of church discipline. So as we walk through 1 Corinthians 5 this morning, I so desperately want us to feel the weight of what Scripture says. The absolute non-negotiable of Christ's church pursuing holiness. The reality that sin, and it's not just sexual sin in this passage, the reality that sin defiles the entirety of the church body. And the significance and importance of church discipline as a means of promoting purity in the life of the church. To be more pointed, I want us to look together at the inspired words of Scripture this morning, and I want us to see and to feel and to understand how we are to react when unrepentant sin, whether it be sexual sin or greed or idolatry, how we are to react when unrepentant sin seeks to infiltrate Christ's church. And as we do, we will see that apostolic teaching prescribes, and here's our outline this morning, one, the need for discipline. The need for discipline. Two, the process of discipline. Three, the aim of discipline. And fourth and finally, the realm of discipline. The need for discipline is immediately thrust upon us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Follow along with me as I read. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? For all the sexual perversity that characterized, now get this, the city of Corinth. There was something going on in the church at Corinth that was altogether peculiar. The apostle initially identifies this issue as sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. The word in the original, translated by the ESV as sexual immorality, is the word porneia. Porneia. And perhaps some of you can already hear a familiar English word that we use today. It is from the Greek word porneia that we get what English word? Pornography. The word itself simply means unlawful sexual intercourse, and it carries with it the prohibition of any engagement in sexual immorality of any kind. Or to say it differently, it refers to any sort of illicit sexual activity. So think of porneia, think of sexual immorality as this huge umbrella word, this term that covers a whole host of sexual acts that displease the Lord. Any sexual intercourse that is not ordained by Scripture. But you will notice that Paul, he quickly moves from the general to the specific, doesn't he? He qualifies this porneia. We realize that what was taking place in Corinth, at least in the church, was worse than what was actually taking place in the city. And we see it there in the first couple of verses, don't we? For a man has his father's wife. Which probably means, at the very least, that we've got a man here who's having sexual relations with his stepmother. Now catch this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported among you. Among you, the church, that these things are happening. Friends, the man who is involved in this immorality is not your run-of-the-mill unbeliever who sleeps in on Sunday morning. He is a member of the church at Corinth. He is just like you and I. He's made a profession of faith. He is submitted to the waters of baptism. He partakes of the Lord's Supper. He is, for all intents and purposes, a church member. This is a man who is in the church. And at this point, we are forced to make several, I think, critically important observations/inferences. The first is this, that this church member is continually engaged in this gross act of disobedience. You see it at the end of verse 1. For a man has his father's wife. This man has his father's wife. Not had, but has. This man is continually engaged in this gross act of rebellion. That's our first observation/inference. Here's our second, and it follows from the first. This man is unrepentant. He is unrepentant. We don't get from this portion of Scripture even the slightest hint that this man has acknowledged his sin, mourned over his sin, or turned from his sin. In fact, if anything, it is quite the opposite. He has continually persisted in his disobedience to the Lord that he professes. And as bad as all of that is, I want you to notice one thing. If you read 1 Corinthians 5 carefully, the apostle isn't actually addressing the individual, is he? Who is he addressing? Who's being rebuked? Who's being reproved? It's you and I, isn't it? It's the church at Corinth. It's the church. And so we have to ask ourselves, but why? Why is the church being rebuked and corrected? Well, the answer is twofold. One, their tolerance, and two, their arrogance. Their tolerance and their arrogance. While the church of Jesus Christ should be a place of holiness and purity, where its members are living in faithful obedience to His word, in Corinth, its members have sacrificed spirit-wrought obedience on the altar of tolerance. Do you realize that the church at Corinth is tolerating more sexual perversity than the city of Corinth? And you can be sure that any time the unbelieving city is more of a faithful example of purity than the church, you can know that you're off balance. And it's this whole unbalanced and unscriptural view of tolerance, this whack quasi-tolerance that permits continued, open, unrepentant sin. That is what they are rebuked for. And it is actually working against the church. Because of it, the purity of the church on all levels, it's being diluted and compromised. And it's being diluted and compromised by the absence of discipline. So the church at large is being reproved for its tolerant attitude toward this man and his continuous, unrepentant sin. That's the first reason that the church is being addressed. They're being corrected for their tolerance. You will also notice that they're being rebuked for their arrogance in verse 2. And you are arrogant. Again, not a compliment. Ought you not rather to what? To mourn. If there is ever a more timely message for the church today, friends, it is this one. As a people, our default response to sin in the church should be one of what? Mourning. Of sadness, of grieving, of brokenness. But let's remove the magnifying glass from Corinth for a moment. When is the last time, honestly, that you or I mourned over our sin? When is the last time that you and I got prostrate in our room and mourn for our sin or for the sin of another brother or sister in this body? It's been a long time for me. Is it not an absolutely terrifying thought that perhaps our hearts are so hard and so jaded and so unresponsive to the Spirit of God that we lack the ability to even grieve over our sin? That was what was going on in Corinth. That is what is going on in the church. The purity of the church was being threatened, and yet the people shed no tears. They didn't shed any tears. They weren't prostrate. Instead, they stood up with chests out and they waved the banner of tolerance. And they are rebuked for it. Because sexual immorality had breached the walls of the church. Here was a fellow church member who was caught in open, unrepentant, continued sin. And his response, catch this, his response was actually the same as the church's response at large. arrogance. There's no mourning. There's no sadness. There's no grieving. There's no repentance. There's no purity. There's no holiness. It's arrogance and it's tolerance and it's sin. And it's these thoughts, it's these factors that no doubt contribute to Paul's sober admonition in verse 2 that, let's be honest, it makes most of us uncomfortable. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Friends, this is the need for discipline. And it's followed by the process of discipline. It's followed by the process. Follow along with me as we read beginning in verse 2. And you, church, are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So what does this process of discipline look like? Well, first of all, it looks like a community event, doesn't it? The process of discipline, then, is not one that is worked out behind closed doors. Rather, as verse 4 notes, when you as a church are assembled, when you are gathered together, when you, church, meet together. The point is, this process of discipline is one that is like the man's sin, is it not? Open and public. So that it is one that involves the whole of the church. It involves you and it involves me. We also recognize that this process of discipline is not one that the church exercises in isolation. And what I mean by that is that the church is not left to her own devices. Christ has promised us that he will preserve his church, that he will be with his church, that he will aid his church. And yes, he will also cleanse and purify his church. And as a congregation, we can take comfort that if and when 1 Corinthians 5 is played out here, that Christ will empower us to do so. This is no doubt the meaning of 1 Corinthians 5:4. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus. We have in the name of the Lord Jesus and with the power of the Lord Jesus. Both of which are speaking to the authority of Christ to rule and reign and govern his church. My point is this. The church is not just winging things here. They're not just making this stuff up. They're not doing it alone. The church, you and I, we are empowered by Christ to be obedient to his word. And that even includes this difficult word of discipline. This process continues. After gathering and being empowered by Christ, the church is to, 1 Corinthians 5:2, remove him from among you. Remove him from among you. That is to say, the church as a whole is to excommunicate the church member. The church is to excommunicate the one who continually and unrepentantly sins. That individual is to be removed. excommunicate is what Paul means when he calls them to remove him in verse 2. That is also what is meant by verse 7. Cleanse out the old leaven. We see it again in verses 9 and 11 when the apostle tells the church to what? Avoid association with these certain individuals. And finally, as if there was any ambiguity left, we see at the end of verse 13 the same thing, don't we? Purge the evil person from among you. I don't mean to be crass here, but God's word calls God's church to essentially get rid of the professing believer who persists in unrepentant sin. He needs to be disciplined. He should be, according to apostolic teaching, excommunicated. So much so that we are told in 1 Corinthians 5:11, not even to eat with such a one. This is the process, then, of discipline. The church gathers. The church trusts that Christ is empowering her. And the church removes the individual. And finally, 1 Corinthians 5:5, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. We have gathering, we have empowering, we have removing, and then we have delivering. This concept of delivering, it carries with it the idea of sentencing someone. It's the idea of handing someone over to punishment. The picture is one of someone standing trial and being found guilty, having the gavel drop, and then having this person being hauled away by the bailiff only to be incarcerated. It pictures the idea of removal of life in the world to, if we can call it this, life in jail. But here, in the biblical model, it is being removed from the life of the church and then being handed over to Satan, to the world, to his domain. You see, in 1 Corinthians 5, you and I, we only exist in one of two realms, don't we? We are either one, in the church, or two, we are out of the church. Which for most of us is like, it's not a bad deal. But in the scriptures, to be out of the church, friends, it's to be outside of fellowship with God and with God's people. And here's the kicker. Being outside of fellowship with God and fellowship with God's people, it exposes you to the work and ministry, let's call it that, of Satan. And what will this God-ordained ministry of Satan accomplish in the life of the one who has been excommunicated? Well, it depends, doesn't it? If this man has not truly been converted, if the Spirit of God has not awakened him to his own sin and to the glory and the beauty of Christ, then this man will continue to persist in his sin. He will suffer the consequences for his sin in this life. And eventually, he will stand before the resurrected Lord Jesus only to be judged and condemned for cosmic treason. That is the God-ordained ministry of Satan for the unrepentant one. But if this man is a believer, if in fact the Holy Spirit does in fact reside in him, then God will so afflict, God will so discipline, God will bring suffering into this man's life by the hand and ministry of Satan, that by God's grace, he will eventually repent of his sin, he will return to Christ, and he will return to Christ's church. if he is a believer, then get this, God will so use the devil to vex him and ravage him physically that it will inevitably yield the fruit of repentance. And on the last day, this man will be saved just like you and I are saved. By grace. By grace. Dear church, this is the process of discipline that we see in 1 Corinthians 5. We see the church gathering. We see the church being empowered. We see the church removing. And as a result, we see the church delivering. And with all of this going on, let us not lose the sight of the bigger picture here. And that is this, that the whole process of discipline is to promote purity in both the life of the individual and the life of the church. This leads inevitably, does it not, to our third point this morning, the aim of discipline. The aim of discipline. The whole process of discipline has two aims. And the first we've just touched upon, it's the restoration of the individual. The aim, the hope, the prayer, the desire of all of God's people ought to be to the saving of the sinning soul. And this is again highlighted for us in 1 Corinthians 5:5. So that his spirit may be what? Saved in the day of the Lord. That's the aim. It's the aim. We hear a similar chord struck in Galatians 6:1. I'll read it and then you can finish it. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. The church exercises discipline with the goal being that the unrepentant sinner repents. So that we long and we pray and we cry and we work and we do all that we can do for restoration. All that we can do for restoration. This is the first aim of discipline. The second aim of discipline, though, it's for the purity of the church collectively. So follow along with me as I read 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. Again, talking to the church, your boasting, your arrogance is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us, therefore, celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, admittedly, this whole concept here can be a bit difficult to grasp. And I think that perhaps one of the reasons for this is because, for most of us, Passover and leaven are actually quite foreign. But you will remember that Israel was suffering under the hand of Egypt during the days of Moses and Aaron. And you will remember that God, in his grace and with respect to the promises that he made to their forefather Abraham, God promised to deliver his people, didn't he? And how did he deliver them? He delivered them by what I like to say, by flexing for them. He rolled up his sleeve and he flexed for them. He put on a show, didn't he? And he put on a show by bringing plague after plague after plague upon Egypt. And this show demonstrated two things. One, it demonstrated the superiority of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And it also demonstrated the inferiority and the idolatry of Egypt. And as these plagues are coming one after another, just prior to the 10th and final plague, God gave his people instruction concerning the Passover feast. It is in Exodus 12:23 where God says that He's going to send the destroyer. And this destroyer was going to execute every firstborn whose house was not covered by a blood sacrifice. And we are told that this destroyer would pass over, right, if he saw the blood. So we're told that this Passover feast was going to be a perpetual feast. And that part of this feast involved the removal of leaven. So I just want to read you a couple of verses from Exodus chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. This is Exodus 12, 14 and 15. "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be," and then it's the phrase, "cut off from Israel." So what I hope that you heard there is that the removal of leaven during this festival was vitally important. If you did not remove the leaven, then you could not celebrate the feast. And if you did not celebrate the feast, then you were cut off. So what the Jews would do is, before Passover, they would consciously and strategically and intentionally, they would go throughout their dwellings and they would remove all traces of leaven. Now, there's a lot of other things that are going on in Passover, but what we need to see here for 1 Corinthians 5 is that Passover was celebrated without leaven. It is also important to understand that over time and within the history of the people of Israel, leaven also comes to symbolize what we might call influence. In the ancient world, when bread was about to be baked, a small piece of dough was pulled off and it was kind of saved. And that leaven would then be allowed to ferment with water and it would later be kneaded into the next batch of fresh dough. And it was that leaven that would cause the dough to rise. So you see then how this little leaven was used to impact the entire loaf. That leaven would permeate and infiltrate and spread and infect and invade the dough. And in so doing, it would cause the entirety of the batch to rise. As 1 Corinthians 5:6 says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so it is no doubt these two themes that are in the mind of the apostle as he writes 1 Corinthians 5. The removal of leaven during Passover and the influential nature of leaven. It is that background that makes Paul's analogy in 1 Corinthians 5 so fitting. And here it is. By permitting sexual immorality in their church, by refusing to discipline the guilty church member, he and his sin, they were acting like leaven. It is cutting off the church from keeping the festival because leaven is among them. Sin is spreading throughout the body. The leaven is moving throughout the entire loaf, and it won't be long, the apostle says, until the entire loaf is made to rise. And so the entire loaf is contaminated with this leaven. So Paul says to them sharply in 1 Corinthians 5:7, cleanse out the old leaven. Why? So that you may be a new lump. He says, for the sake of the church, for the sake of purity, remove the sinful and corrupting influence of sexual immorality from your church. Because the church is, from the biblical perspective, holy and pure. And thus, whatever defiles Christ's church, in this case, willful and open and unrepentant sin, it must be removed. Because the church is unleavened. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 5:7. You really are unleavened. By virtue of Christ's death for his church, God has made her a holy people. So Scripture tells us to get rid of the leaven, to cleanse it out of our houses, to sweep it from our churches. And once it's all gone, to celebrate the festival, 1 Corinthians 5:8. To try to bring this together, we are to be like fresh dough containing no leaven. That is to say, not willing to permit evil in our lives, whether as individuals or as a church fellowship. This is because Christ has ransomed us by His blood. He has made us holy. He has made us pure. So therefore, we're to be what we are. We're to use the words of Ephesians 4:1 to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you and I have been called. Keep in mind that our Passover celebration, it doesn't last for a couple of days a year like it did under the Old Covenant. They had to purge the leaven for a week. How long do we celebrate the feast? Indefinitely. Christ has been sacrificed. His blood has been spilled. And therefore, we are to keep the feast not for a weekend, not for a week, not for a month, but permanently. Okay, well then how do we, as church members, individuals and a church, how do we celebrate this festival then? By ridding our houses of leaven. We are to purge from our lives the influence of sin. We are to rid our church of the silent and seductive influences of all that is antichrist. And to come full circle here, church discipline does just that. It stimulates purity in my life. It stimulates, I hope, purity in your life. It promotes purity in the church. It promotes purity in Christ's church. The last point that we need to consider this morning is the realm of discipline. So pick it up with me in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 13. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. You will rightly notice the contrast between the outsiders and the insiders in this passage. The outsiders are those who have no allegiance to Christ. They do not profess faith in Christ, and they have no affinity with the local church. They are, again, outsiders. And that group is contrasted with the insiders. Those are the men and women, as 1 Corinthians 5:11 describes them, who bear the name of brother, or presumably sister. That is to say, they do profess faith in Christ. They are church members. These are, in fact, the insiders. You, if you are here this morning and you profess to be a believer in Christ, you are, according to 1 Corinthians 5, an insider. So here's the question. The discipline that we have seen from God's word this morning, to whom does it apply? And Scripture is crystal clear in this regard. It's you. It's the insiders. It's me. It's those who profess faith and are attached to the local church. It is us who are susceptible to the disciplinary action of the church. You realize this, right? It's professing believers that get excommunicated. It's professing believers who get removed. It's professing believers who are not extended table fellowship when they continue in open and unrepentant sin. And this is one of those areas where we often err. And this is what I mean. We generally extend great latitude to ourselves and to other believers, don't we? We let ourselves and our church members get away with murder. And then, when it comes to the unbelieving world, when it comes to our neighbors, when it comes to our coworkers, when it comes to our in-laws, we bring the stinking hammer down on them, don't we? We want nothing to do with them. We avoid them like the plague. We try to excommunicate unbelievers. An ever-present danger in our church life today is that we are lenient with ourselves and judgmental of the world. Friends, let me just simply say that that thinking is altogether upside down. It is backward. The realm of discipline explained here in this passage of Scripture is reserved for those who profess faith in Christ. Which means that if I personally, this is just me, if I personally have my choice between associating with a raunchy, sinful unbeliever or a self-righteous, unrepentant idolater who claims Christ, I am hanging with this guy every time. Because we are not supposed to be tight with those who claim Christ in name only, but whose lives reek of the stench of continual and open and defiant rebellion to the Lord they profess. They need to understand the discipline because it's a big deal. And as we have seen, such professors of faith are to be purged from us. They are to be excommunicated. They are to be removed from the community of fellowship. They are to be driven away and handed over to Satan, not because we hate them. Not because we hate them, but in hope that they, by God's grace, would see the seriousness of their sin and that they would repent. That by God's grace, they would see that what they are doing and how they are living is antithetical to the gospel. And that such discipline would lead them to repentance. Dear church, I realize that this may sound rough or hard. Some of you are thinking that this is also very, perhaps, unloving. But the sober truth is that God has called His church to holiness and to purity. He has called this church to holiness and to purity. Which means that He has called you and I to holiness and to purity. And as scary as it might sound, one of the ways that God works in the hearts of His elect is through discipline. It's through this discipline. But perhaps God, in His grace, will spare us from such episodes. By God's grace, perhaps 1 Corinthians 5 will never be played out here at Community Bible Church. I don't know that. I have no way of knowing that. But I do know this. as individuals and as a church body, we must stand upon the truth of God's word, regardless of the commotion of the unbelieving world. And as the Holy Spirit further transforms our hearts, we ought to be a people who mourn over our sin. We ought to be a blood-bought people that regularly and genuinely and openly and authentically practice repentance. And as the gospel changes us, let us be those who rid our personal lives and our church of leaven. And by God's grace, let us together join in striving for faithfulness in promoting purity in our lives and in the life of this church. Let's pray together.